O Lord and Savior Christ, our King, you are the very Word of God. Speak to us from the written Word through the Spirit, who draws us near, who draws near to us and draws us near to you, and blesses our ears, gives light to our eyes. Teach us that we may teach our children, and so send the joyous praise resounding into the deep, deep future. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." You may be seated. The first strategy of Satan against the church was persecution. Try to stamp it out. Try to stamp it out while it's small, while it's defenseless, while it's the easiest to do, while its members can be found easily and its leaders can be found as well. Stamp out the church. Well, that's not working. It's not working very well. We've been seeing in the book of Acts that that is not working. The more persecution that takes place, the more the church spreads. It's very much like when I was little, and my brother, who was a pyromaniac, we were standing out in a field together of dry sage grass, and he was just taking his matches and he was throwing them into the, you know, very casually, and then all of a sudden, a wind came along and took a hold of it, and he reached out and he stomped on it, and when he did, it spread all over the place. All right? This is the effect of persecution on the church in the first century. They tried to stamp it out, but the fire just spread. It spread all over the place. By the way, most of Blue Springs, Mississippi was burned down that day. But in Revelation 12, 13 through 15, we see this given to us in prophetic language. This very thing is portrayed to us in prophetic language. Revelation 12, 13 through 15. "And when the dragon," that's Satan, "saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." The woman is the church, the Old Testament church, as it is beginning to meld over into the New Testament church, "who gave birth to the male child," which is Jesus. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she would fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Satan, he was thrown down out of heaven. When was Satan thrown down out of heaven? Jesus tells us in Luke 10, 18, when he had sent his disciples to go forth and cast out demons, and they came back to him and said, "We have cast out demons. In your name, they flee." Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In other words, he was saying to them, "As you were casting them out, I was watching Satan fall. I was watching him fall out of heaven." In other words, the crushing of his head began in Jesus' ministry. Actually, probably right at the time of his temptation, He is beginning to crush his head. He is casting him out of heaven and to the earth. This woman in the church is to be taken on the wings of the great eagle. What is the great eagle? The great eagle, God's deliverance from bondage. You look at Exodus 19:4. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And if you'll look at this passage very carefully, I'm not going to go into this in great detail because it's off subject, but it's incredibly fascinating. But in verse 14, when he says, the wings of the great eagle will carry her into the wilderness where she will be nourished. In other words, he's basically saying here, a second Exodus is taking place. All right. And she's going to be taken into the wilderness where she will be cared for. What did God do with Israel in the wilderness? He cared for them. He took care of them. He himself took care of them. And I want you to pay close attention to that. How is it that God is nourishing his church in the wilderness, so to speak? How is it that he's nourishing her? In these early days, how is he nourishing her? Because immediately in verse 15, he says, "And the Spirit poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman." Now, what is this water that he is pouring out upon her? This water is heresies, and that's the second strategy. The second strategy of Satan is if you can't stomp them from the outside, then infiltrate them on the inside and teach them false doctrine. And this is what the church has nourished on throughout the last 2,000 years. This tension that takes place between the world trying to destroy the church, trying to destroy the voice of God, the sight of God, everything about God that is represented in the church being that place where heaven has intersected with earth, and the world hates it. They don't like that light. That light is a city set on a hill. It is peering into every dark corner of the earth, and they want to stamp it out. The other tension is that within the church there rise up false people. It's a mixed multitude, false people who teach false doctrine and do it with a purpose to subvert within the church. And this is the second strategy. You could say that in the early centuries of the church, in what we call the Antonicene period, was the period of the great wars of heresy. The scars of that war were taken on into the Middle Ages. Some of them are still with the church even to this day. It was a horrendous time of battling for the church's position. Because what happened when false prophets rose up, when false teachers rose up? What happened? Well, the church had to dig deeply into its doctrine. It had to dig deeply into the scriptures to know what is true and what is not. And so these heresies helped the church to refine the revelation that God had given to it. And this still goes on even to this day. So in this way, the church is being nourished. It began, the second strategy began as a flood that begins to trickle. Began with one heresy, and we're going to see that heresy. It is the heresy of Judaizing. And then we see that the security of the apostles and the Spirit is what protects the church during this early, early period of time. But we also see that these heresies begin to nest in certain places in the church and will vex the church for some time to come, and actually is still vexing the church today. Let's take a look at the first heresy in verse 1. The first heresy is Judaizing, the Judaizers. It is the only heresy that is clearly given to us in the New Testament, although suggestions of other heresies are already being warned about But the Judaizers were very much out front. They were not only the Jews were not only the persecutors of the church, but they were also the first heretics. And so we see the first confrontation with this. What were Judaizers? What did they believe? They believed that salvation by the atoning work of Jesus on the cross brought salvation. But that you had to add to that the practice of the ordinance of Moses, particularly centered on circumcision, because it was the token of the covenant, which brought entrance and continuance into the covenant. So therefore, you had to be circumcised. And if you were not circumcised, you were not saved. It did not matter whether you believed or not. You had to have them both. You had to meld together the cross with that obligation to assent to customs and laws of the old covenant. The problem is that faith in the cross of Christ is not in agreement with the old administration. It is not in agreement with the old administration. The old administration, while pointing towards the cross of Christ, is also provisionally supplying to Israel, to the Israelites and to all who believed, a shadowy image of those things which now are fully revealed to us. And these things were signs, shadows. They were not the substance. They were not the signified. They were the shadows and the signs. And when the real came, which was Jesus, and the real Lamb died on the cross, then those signs and those shadows no longer had any need to be done anymore. That administration had to be moved aside. Paul brings this out very clearly in Galatians 2, 18 through 21. He says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed," and he is referring to here to if I within myself rebuild the structure of my heart and of my ambitions and of my determination to perform the law perfectly in order that I may be justified. If I go and rebuild that building that I used to use all the time, that machinery that I used to use all the time for self-salvation, if I go back and rebuild that which I destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And he's talking crucially here too. He's saying, if I indeed go back to that which God has delivered me from, the keeping of ordinances that he has delivered me from, if I do that, I will have proven that I am not a believing Christian. I will have proven it because my confidence will not have been and will not have grown thoroughly in his work of salvation on the cross. I now am going to try to add my own salvation to it. You know, Arminianism does this today. It is a type of Judaizing. And I'm speaking of the system, not people, okay? Arminianism does this. And there are people that you probably know who are in Arminian-ish churches who are very good Christian people, and they are. But if you take this all the way to its conclusion, it's a heresy. And here's how. Because what Arminianism teaches is Jesus has supplied you with all this grace from the cross. Here is the great big vat of salvation. All you have to do is take this tiny little ladle and dip it in there and take a drink. If you do, you will be saved. If you don't, you will not be saved. That is heresy. It is heresy. Now you may say, but Jesus did 99.9999999% of it, and all he's asking me to do is one teeny little thing. One little bitty thing. And I'm saved. And Paul's making it very clear. Nothing. Nothing. Not a molecule. You contribute nothing to your salvation whatsoever. Not a thing. And if you develop the idea that your salvation has come about because of anything you've done, you will go to hell if you don't repent. Because that is not salvation. It is not salvation. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Notice the totality of life in this statement. I am dead. I have been crucified. I have been destroyed. And yet I live. And yet I don't. Because Christ lives in me. It is his total salvation that he deals with here. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And you need to notice this, that not only do we come to Christ totally dependent upon him for salvation, totally denying anything of ourselves, but we continue that way as well. We continue that way as well. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. Didn't you start this way? Why haven't you continued that way? You started by grace in through faith alone in Christ. Why are you not living that way? Why now are you trying to add on your little things that you do for your own personal salvation? What about you? What about me? Do we believe, have we developed the belief that there's something we need to add to it or it's not going to? Because if we have, we've gone off track. We've missed it. And the missing of it is leading us into bondage. Whereas our total abandonment of ourselves leads us to freedom in him. He ends out in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, as if you could even do such a thing. But in here and in here you can. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And oh, doesn't that say terrible things about God? That God, the Father, would send his Son to the cross to die when he didn't have to. When you could have helped out in your own salvation and in your own sanctification. What a cruel God would do such a thing to his Son when it wasn't even necessary. But you see, that is the only way that you and I could be saved. The only way. And don't add anything to it. Not in your evangelism and not in the way you walk and the way you live in this world. Your goodness counts for nothing. Your goodness counts for nothing in your salvation and in your sanctified life. Now, it counts for a lot in the development of your sanctified life in growth in him. But even that doesn't save you. That, it just means you're being saved. So abandon, totally, absolutely, abandon. If you have it in you, even the tiniest little thing that you're hanging on to and saying, if I don't hang on to this, I'm not saved. Let go. Let go. It's better to fall and break a leg or put out an eye than it is to go with both of your arms and legs and your eyes into hell fire forever. Let go. Let go. Some people just can't. I just can't let go. I'm holding everything together. And you're not. You're not even doing it. You just think you are. What is heresy? What is heresy? Heresy is not disagreements inside of church about Bible things. That's not what heresy is. Heresy isn't that we all have this sort of thing that we know we all believe, but that guy over there, he doesn't. He's off, you know. That's not heresy. You know, even contradictions about things having to do with Scripture are not heresies necessarily. We all have errors. Every one of us does. You know, and we will always say that as soon as somebody begins to confront us. Well, I'm not perfect. Well, none of us are perfect. You know, the only reason why we say that is just to keep people from bothering us. We all have errors. I do. Did you know that? I do. This guy who's up here behind this pulpit, you know, talking to you, I have errors in here. I have errors. I couldn't tell you how many errors I have in here. I'll get up nights one worrying about the errors that I have in here for your sake. I have errors. Sometimes I get all enthusiastic about some subject that I've been studying, and I blurt out and say things and forget that there are three or four passages of Scripture over there that completely contradict what I just got through saying. And thankfully, there are people in this congregation who come up to me and say, "Yeah, but this passage over here said something." And I'm like, "Oh, me. Yeah, you're right. You're right." That's not what heresies are. We have those. We're going to have those. We're not going to agree on everything. We're not perfect. But there are certain things we have to agree about. And those things that we have to agree about have to do with God, Christ, and salvation. And we must agree about these things. Paul says so in Galatians 1. Following Jesus in Matthew 23, when Jesus says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." You know what woe means in the Bible? Woe is a prophetic word that means something's about to happen to you that's going to make you go, "Woe." "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. "For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Paul says it like this in Galatians 1, 6 through 8. "I am amazed, Galatians, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another at all." It's not a gospel. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, specifically by adding circumcision to salvation. But even if we or an angel from heaven," Mormons, "should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, which is recorded here in Scripture, then may he be accursed." Whoo! And then he repeats it to make sure we get it. What's heresy? What is heresy? Heresy is when you teach something that bars the gates to the kingdom of heaven and will not allow you nor anyone else to go in. False doctrines about God. God must be the God who is in order to save. False doctrines of Christ. Christ must be the Christ who is in order to save. He can be no one else. False doctrines of salvation. Salvation must be what it is in order to save. We cannot save in any other way. The Bible is absolutely clear about what salvation is. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just say it as the scriptures do. False doctrines about the written word that cast such doubt upon the veracity of the scriptures that a person cannot be saved. False doctrines about sin and man. Saying of man that he has powers that he does not. Saying of man that his sin is not as sinful as the Bible says it is. And as God teaches us that it is, both in his word and by experience. These are heresies. These are heresies. They will not allow people into the kingdom. You may ask, well, do we have to know that God is exactly as he is in order to be a Christian? No. God's looking, what God does when he raises you from the dead, see, now, and this is the whole thing. Having the right idea about God doesn't make you a Christian. Having the right idea about Christ doesn't make you a Christian. What brings you in to Christianity? It is when the Holy Spirit raises you from the dead. What's your contribution there? Zero. Zero. Dead people can't get up. Dead people can't believe. Dead people can't do anything. He raised you from the dead. You had nothing to do with it. And after he raised you from the dead, then you believed. And believed so naturally as if you had just been created at the beginning of creation. And the most natural thing for Adam to do when he was breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the most natural thing for him to do was to look up in the face of his God and smile. I know you. I know you. You made me. You just did make me. Thank you. One minute I was there. I was not there. And the next I am. And there you are. And I know you. And what sin did was it stripped that out of our hearts and caused us that when we look around and God is everywhere, all around us, we can't see him. We can't see him. And then salvation comes to us and the Spirit raises us from the dead. And the first thing we do is we say, I know you. I know you. Some men came trickling down. Tenes is the word here, certain ones, and indefinite pronouns. These guys, they came trickling down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Some random men were teaching a syncretism between Christ and Moses. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What's wrong with this teaching? What's wrong with it is that there's one blood. One blood. Jesus' blood saves. And that cancels all bloodshed out from then on. When Jesus died on the cross, every sheep, every cow, every goat in the world should have said, praise God. No more of that. No more losing the best of our flocks anymore to something that is futile. Absolutely futile. Has to be done over and over again. This one blood saves. It cancels all bloodshed. This one flesh of Christ is all the flesh that's needed. Not a morsel of flesh, of any other flesh, will save us. And our dependence shall never be upon such things. Because for this, Jesus provided a new entrance into the covenant through baptism, not circumcision, which is the letting of blood in the flesh. Paul and Barnabas entered into a great commotion and discussion over this teaching. It had to be resolved. So representatives from both sides, it says some tenos, there's that word again, some guys were picked out of that group and they were sent off. False doctrines oftentimes start that way in a church. It's some people, some guys, some thems that are around saying things. And these things just sort of get going. And there's no office involved. And there's no, order about it. It's just that opinions begin to build up over time. But is there a resonation of that within the church itself? Well, we'll see. So they sent a group of them off to Jerusalem. Notice there's a definite and indefinite here. There's Paul and Barnabas. They've got names. And then there's these other guys. They don't have names. And they're all sent off to see the apostles. In verse 3, the apostles, they were the foundation builders of the church to whom the Holy Spirit spoke, very especially in their days. The elders, the presbyteries of the church, were gathered with them, and there was a trusting cooperation between the apostles and the leaders of the congregations. With this body in holy union with one another, Jesus would be found as head and judge of the church, according to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is not a chapter to be feared. Matthew 18 is a chapter to be gloried in, because Matthew 18 shows us how God answers that prayer that we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 18:18 through 20 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven already, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven already. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Notice the two requisites for binding on earth: agreement. Agreement. Now, this isn't democratic agreement, majority rule. All right? There's a use for that. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is union. Union. He's talking about something we can't provide. He's talking about something which is a miracle. He's talking about a group of people coming together as one underneath him and having agreement. Where on earth do you find such a thing as that? Well, you find it in heaven, all over from one end of heaven to the other. But down here, he's saying, where heaven and earth meet is where there's a unity of heart and a unity of mind. He's not talking about agreeing on the propositions. What he's talking about is he's talking about knitting hearts together. It's even harder, okay? Agreeing on propositions is easy. All you have to have is a mind to memorize. Knitting hearts together requires a Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. You have to have agreement. And then there has to be a gathering. A gathering. They have come together to seek the will of Christ. Only in this way is there a binding on earth of what has already been bound in heaven. How do you think they overcame all of those heresies over all of those years? Well, let's put it in a different way. How do you think the church today would do if they were just being introduced to Judaizing, Arianism, Christological and Trinitarian heresies? Never had that before. It's brand new And we're the ones who are going to handle it in our century. How do you think we'd do? I don't think we'd do very well at all. Because we're having a hard enough time not dealing with heresies that have already been surfaced, named, identified, put down, repurposed, brought back under new management. We're having a hard enough time with that. The regurgitation of heresy. What would have happened if we had had to deal with the full-blown stuff when it first hit the church? First came hot out of Satan's mouth. Do you know how they handled those heresies in that day? Was it by superior intellect? I don't think so. All you would need to do is to take a look at where intellectualism was at that time, and you won't see it in the church. Paul even says so to the Corinthians. How did they deal with it? They dealt with it by knitting their hearts together and gathering together in his name, in full trust and faith in him. You, Jesus, are the head of the church. You, Holy Spirit, envelop us. You are the empowerer of us. They believed in those things. They lived by those things. And those things have not changed in our day. And this is the way the church is to march in this day also. And it's not. Now, I want this to be a challenge to our church, that we knit our hearts together and burn a light through the darkness in this community. As of old. It is through the unity of the body gathered together under the Spirit with Christ as head that God makes his will known. He makes his will known. You know, David had to have wondered as he was trying to move the Ark of the Covenant, and he was doing it the way the Philistines do. You know, new cart, the whole nine yards. New cart, never been used, everything. Just like the Philistines do with Dagon. Let's move the Ark that way. And the ark tips over. And Uzzah reaches up and grabs it. And he dies immediately because he did. And David, get this, David got mad at God for that. And God did not answer him back immediately. But somewhere down the line he found out, oh, I see why it didn't work now. It wasn't God at all. It was me. I didn't know what I was doing. I did it wrong. And then he had it done the Levitical way, and it worked. All right? Churches all over this country right now are wondering, where's God? Why is it that we have all these programs? Why is it that we do all these preaching over all these different media? And this country is getting worse and worse. And immorality that was not here 40 years ago is now creeping out all over the place and taking leadership positions all over the country. Why is this happening? Why is it that I don't feel good? Why is it that I feel kind of miserable most of the time? Why is it that I don't have the ability to be constant in Christ all the time? Why is it that the churches are so divided from one another? Why are there so many denominations? Why is it that we divide over the smallest things that don't matter? And the things that do matter, we don't even know. Why is this condition there? What is wrong with God? Is it all over? Is the church now in its post-church era? Do we now replan and do something different and go in a different direction from this point on? Well, what if it turned out that all these centuries since this has been building up, that we've been carrying the cart around like Philistines, and we haven't been doing it right. And maybe that explains why we are so impotent. Is because we have not been depending on our head and on the Spirit who leads us. We've been doing it the way of the world and not God's way. Paul and Barnabas, they weren't idle as they went to Jerusalem. They described the details of salvation to the salvation of the Gentiles to everybody that they saw as they went along. Their hearts were so full of it, they couldn't do anything but talk about it all the way, down to the detail, down to the detail. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and by the apostles and by the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. They left out nothing. They opened everything up before the church. But in verse 5, we find that there were some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, who were there waiting for them. Some of them had nested into the church. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they stood up. And notice how they changed the message. Remember the unknown people who said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These prevaricate. It is necessary, they prevaricate, to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. The pressure is now applied. This is a favorite satanic tactic. Let me ease off on the obligation, and then push it on in to the midriff. What is the little flesh and the little blood that is added to salvation in our time? What is the little flesh and the little blood? It could be a lot of things. It could be how saving you think your feelings are. It could be how saving you think your mind is. It could be how saving you think your determination is. All it takes is a little faculty, and grace is nullified. Our whole lives need to be an abandonment of ourselves, a crucifixion of ourselves, in order that we can only know Christ and His cross for our salvation. Only His cross. Only Christ and His cross for our salvation. Nothing else. Keep going back to the beginning and looking at yourself as one who was, as Paul says to the Ephesians, dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Let's look at how hopeless it was for us before Jesus came to us. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, "And you, he has quickened. He has brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You know, you go and study those three verses right there, and you know what they'll teach you? They'll teach you how hopelessly entangled in sin you were before Jesus came and set you free. How hopelessly you were entangled. You weren't just dead. You weren't laying out on a slab. You were dead, covered over in concrete with mud and stuff piled on top of that, buried in the deepest ocean. in a cage with chains around it, on fire. It was really, really bad. Not only inside here, but outside here too. Not only were you a sinner in here, but you were totally surrounded by sinners who were holding you in place and saying, no, you're not going anywhere. You stay with us all the way to the gates of hell. And Jesus came through like he did in Edom, clearing out the enemy, slaying them on one side and the other, taking a hold of your cage and throwing open its doors, breaking all of your shackles, pulling you out of there and bringing him into his kingdom of life and light. That's your salvation. That's my salvation. Don't let anybody ever teach you another. Don't let anybody ever teach you another one. How was the church nourished while Satan poured the water of heresies after her? She dug into his word and ate it. She ate his word. She drank his waters, because she knew that only he could settle his will on this earth. And she bound close together and knit together and shined on that world, that dark, dark world of that day, bringing in the dawn of the new age of Messiah. The church throughout the century has reflected its wars against heresies in the form of creeds. The first creed started right at the very beginning of the church, right at the very beginning. The Apostles' Creed, which we're going to stand in just a minute and speak to one another with. The Apostles' Creed started with the Great Commission, with that baptismal formula, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And it built up over time. And it, you know, what the Apostles' Creed is, what the Nicene Creed is, what the Athanasian Creed is, what all of these are, is it's how God nourished them while they were in the wilderness. Their record of what he taught them as the heretics came along and denied Christ and God and salvation. And over again, they penned these things. They made notes of these things. They spoke them to one another and listened to one another say it to one another in order that they could get it deeper and deeper inside of us, of themselves. These are the morsels that the Lord is continually dropping on us during this time to teach us of his ways so that we may be one with one another. We're given many gifts by the loving God to serve, that we serve to walk on his path and to keep us from wandering into falsehood. Lord's Supper is a very powerful means of grace. It focuses us on the divine plan, which is most strikingly presented to our eyes, to our ears, to our noses, to our tongues, all of these pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. So as you come to this table, bring faith with you. Faith. Bring faith. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. I believe only in that and in nothing in me. Bring also your faithfulness. Your faithfulness. That you have been faithful to him. That the Spirit has been working in you. That you have been growing in grace in him. So that we may see and hear and taste with an understanding the Christ who died for us and whose death continues to intercede for us unto eternal life.